Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
Good morning. For those of you who are visiting, we're really glad you're here. I'm excited. My family grew this weekend. Even got some new family members this weekend. It's kind of weird when you get up in the, middle of the night and there's strangers sitting in your living room. In fact, one of them, even though they came Friday night, I only actually shook his hand this morning, and he introduced himself. So, but because of Christ, we are all family, and we're very happy to have a full house this weekend. So, again, my name is Alan, and I'm one of the elders here, along with Jeff and Mike. And on the first Sunday of the month, we get to share the responsibility of preaching, and we're preaching through the book of Mark. Today, even though it's Resurrection Sunday, we are not in Mark chapter 16, though I will talk about it. We are in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. At first glance, that might not sound like an Easter passage, but my hope is that after we look at this short confrontation in Mark 8, we will see that it actually points directly to an empty tomb and the risen Christ. So please turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. So, but first, let me start with a story. I've got my friend Alex up here. He's gotten a job offer. He's done his homework. I know a bunch of you guys right in the middle there might be starting to look at that kind of stuff. And, you know, I've been in this situation before. They've checked out, he's checked out the company. He's talked to a few people. He's investigated the company. He's made a pros and cons matrix. Everything seems to point that this is a good move. But instead of deciding, he starts looking for signs. So he might be thinking, maybe if I see three red cars in a row as I drive to church this morning, maybe that'll be an indication I should take that job. Or maybe if my favorite radio station comes on on the radio station in the next 5 minutes, that will be an indication that I know it's right. And even sometimes when that happens, or even something that could count as a sign happens, he still second guesses it and asks for another one. Alex doesn't really have an information problem. He has a trust problem. The evidence is there. He just doesn't want to act on it. In Mark 8, 11 through 13, we're going to see that the Pharisees are doing something similar. They're doing it with Jesus. It's not that there are not enough signs. It's that they don't want to trust the one standing in front of them. Their problem is not a lack of light. Their problem is what they're going to do with the light that they've already gotten. Before we dig into God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we can celebrate the resurrection. Thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, help us to put our trust fully into you. Help us as we look at this passage and at related passages. And help our hearts to be open to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this passage, I'd like to give you a takeaway. Christ's death and resurrection is the only sign we need. Follow him. Again, Christ's death and resurrection is the only sign we need. Follow him. So now is Resurrection Sunday. Our takeaway is about Christ's death and resurrection. But how does Mark 8, 11 through 13 fit into this? If all of Scripture ultimately points to Christ, how does this particular text do that in an Easter way? So let's start looking at the passage. Here we see a generation that keeps asking for a sign. Verse 11 says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." Immediately, we see the Pharisees arguing with Jesus. This isn't an honest Bible study. This is a courtroom scene. They're taking Jesus to court, and these Pharisees are trying to be the judge. They've got Jesus on trial. We've already seen the religious leaders question and dispute Jesus and Mark. The truth has been shown to them multiple times. But, like we often do, they would rather argue than to have to admit the truth. John Calvin comments on this passage and says something like this: "When they could not overthrow Christ's teaching by arguments, this was their last refuge, as obstinate men, to demand a sign from heaven so that they might avoid being compelled to yield to the truth." In other words, having exhausted their arguments against this doctrine, they demanded a sign on their terms. Mark says that they were seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. This is not the test of honest faith. This is the test of honest unbelief or hostile unbelief. And the question we have to ask is, haven't they seen enough? By chapter 8 of Mark, they've already seen exorcisms. They've already seen healings. They've already seen multiple feedings of crowds. They have heard his teaching with authority. Even early on in Mark, they were sitting at Jesus' feet, not arguing, but they were in awe and amazed at his teaching. They've had more spiritual evidence than most people in history. Like our friend Alex from earlier, they have more signs than enough and enough indications to take the step for belief. But unlike Alex, who may have been paralyzed by fear or indecision, these Pharisees will not choose Christ because of their pride. To bow the knee to Jesus means losing control, their status, their religious power. They are not neutral. They are invested in staying in charge. And notice, this sign they wanted was a particular kind of sign, a sign from heaven. They were asking for something beyond healing, beyond miracles, something big and extravagant. Maybe something like Elijah's fire in 1 Kings chapter 18, when God brought fire out of heaven to destroy, to burn up the sacrifice, and doing something spectacular. They were essentially saying, "Jesus, if you really want us as disciples, if you want us to accept you as Messiah, then have God send a heavenly endorsement on our terms. You perform for us, and we'll consider believing." It's subtle, but they are still trying to keep Jesus on their leash. Verse 12 says, "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" This is a strong phrase. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. This is not like being exasperated when your child has been asking all sorts of questions. This is a deep gut-level sigh, a sigh of grief and sorrow. A sigh of grief and sorrow over a hardened generation. It's a sound of a heart that loves his people, yet the people are hard-hearted and close to him. He knows these men. He knows their hearts. He knows there's no sign that will satisfy them. The hundreds of miracles he has performed have no effect on them, and the testimony of the scripture that they claim to know and love and memorize have no effect on them either. And so he pronounces a verdict. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He is not saying there will be no more miracles at all. He will continue to heal. He will continue to cast out demons. But he is saying there will be no sign in their terms for their kind of unbelief. No tailored-made, performative, prove yourself to us type of miracle. No display like that. They already have everything they need and more. The scripture of the Old Testament, full of truth, pointing to Christ. The miracles of Jesus, verifying his authority and his compassion. And Jesus himself, standing in front of him. The way, the truth, the life. Someone can look at scripture and look at Jesus' works and look at Jesus himself and say, not enough, show me more. The problem isn't the evidence, it's the heart. The natural heart is not just weak. It is dead in sin, and resilient to God's rule unless God graciously changes it. If they miss these, any greater sign would not convince them. And then we have to turn that question back on ourselves. Do we know the truth? We have written down in our own language. We have it written down in our own language. We have the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. We have the cross and the resurrection clearly revealed to us. How often do we find ourselves asking, just one more confirmation, one more sign before we will obey and trust? Are we seeking signs from God? Do we know God is calling us to do something, to repent of something, to step into something, and yet we say, Lord, just show me again. Make it really obvious. Give me another sign. Is my issue really lack of evidence or a heart that does not want to submit? So far, you might be thinking, okay, Jesus said no signs. How is this Resurrection Sunday message? Here's where the gospel writers help us out and help Mark out here. Mark is a brief and to the point, but Matthew and Luke record more of what Jesus said in a similar moment. And here and there we learn that Jesus does promise one great sign. In the parallel passage in Matthew 16, 1 through 4, we hear almost the same story. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to test him and ask for a sign from heaven. Jesus rebukes them as wicked and adulterous generation. And then in verse 4 he says, an evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. There's one sign that Jesus holds out as decisive. No other healing, no other feeding, but the sign of Jonah. You might ask, why does Matthew mention the sign of Jonah here, but Mark doesn't? Well, most likely it has to do with the audience and the purposes. Mark is writing to Gentiles who most likely would have no clue who Jonah was. They would have little background in the Old Testament and maybe not so patient with details. And Mark's emphasis is on Christ and the servant. And he moves quickly. Immediately. Mark is moving quickly. Matthew, on the other hand, writes more for a Jewish audience, includes the Jonah reference because his readers know the story well. But even if Mark doesn't explicitly mention Jonah, he's describing the same hardened generation, the same refusal to accept God's testimony about his son. And it is that generation, Jesus says, will receive one ultimate sign. So, what is the sign of Jonah? This is where we let Scripture interpret Scripture. When we search the New Testament, we find at least three references to the sign of Jonah. And Jesus says this talks about Jonah several times here in Matthew 16 and also in Matthew 12, 38 through 42, and Luke 11, 29 through 32. Let me read Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Pharisees and scribes of Matthew 12 are doing exactly what the Pharisees do in Mark 8. They hear Jesus, they see Jesus, and yet they insist, show us something more, prove it. Calvin again paraphrases their attitude like this. Since you claim to be a teacher and master, if you really want us as disciples, let God declare from heaven that he is the author of your teaching and let him confirm your calling by a miracle. Jesus' answer is, no, not in your terms. No sign like that except one, the sign of Jonah. And then he explains it. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh to proclaim judgment. Because of his disobedience and running, he was swallowed up by a fish. And then he was in there for 3 days and three nights. Then miraculously, he's vomited up onto the shore. He walks into Nineveh as a man who has essentially been dead and brought back to life. And he preaches. His very presence, his story, is a living sign that his message is from God. Jesus says that in the same way, he, the Son of Man, will be buried for 3 days and then rise. He will go into the very heart of the earth, and then he will walk out alive. When Jesus uses the title Son of Man, the religious leaders know exactly what he's hinting at. He is alluding to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, where we see this exalted figure. There came one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, the one with an everlasting dominion, the one whose kingdom will never be destroyed, that Son of Man will be 3 days in a tomb and then rise as a living sign that is he is exactly who he said he is. He is not just a teacher, not just a miracle worker, not just a prophet. He is the divine Son of God, the promised Son of Man. His resurrection will be God's public vindication of his person and his work. From the book of Jonah, we learn that the people of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. They were pagan idolaters. They were far from God. And when God sent them a reluctant prophet with a simple message of judgment, they believed. They fasted. They turned to God. And what did God do? God showed mercy. Jesus says that his generation, that this generation, he says to them, someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is the better Jonah. Jonah was disobedient. Jesus was obedient even to death on a cross. Jonah hated his enemies. What did Jesus do? He prayed for his enemies. Jonah would rather die than see the grace extended. Jesus died so that grace can be extended. And yet this generation with someone infinitely better, infinitely greater than Jonah, refuses to repent. Their hearts are so cold, so proud, and they ignore the truth in front of them. Jesus will be the greater Jonah with a greater call and a greater sign. He will be in the tomb for 3 days and then rise. The resurrection is the ultimate sign of heaven. If the pagan Ninevites repented of the preaching of a reluctant prophet who came out of a fish, how will God regard those who ignore the risen Christ, the Son of God, vindicated from the grave? Jesus is pointing forward to the sign that will come. Now, let's see its fulfillment. Since we're studying through Mark, I want to read Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone that had been rolled back. It was large, very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as I told you, as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here we see the woman coming to the tomb where Jesus had been buried after he'd suffered and died. They expected a sealed tomb. They expected a dead body. Instead, they were met with an empty tomb and an angelic announcement. What was that announcement? "He has risen. He is not here." After Christ had been beaten and mocked, after he'd taken the sin of his people on his shoulder, after the Father turned his back, turned his face away, and poured out judgment, the judgment that we deserved, after all that, he died and was buried. From all human appearances, it was over. The religious leaders were vindicated. At least that seemed that way. Rome seemed to be victorious. The disciples were scattered and they were afraid. But on the third day, he walked out of the grave alive. This is what Jesus was pointing at when he spoke of the sign of Jonah. This is the sign that the Jews needed. The only sign that the Pharisees ultimately needed. And the sign that we need if we are to have eternal life with Christ. The Pharisees demanded a sign from heaven. The Father gave one early on Sunday morning when he raised his Son and vindicated everything Jesus said and did. The resurrection is God's final public sign. It's heaven's verdict about who Jesus is and what he has done. Although all through Mark, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. In John's Gospel, John calls him the Son of God. In John 10:30, he says, "I and the Father are one." In John 8:58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was using the divine name for himself. These are staggering claims. If anyone else would have said that, we would either call them blasphemous or crazy. What does God the Father think of those claims? What does God the Father think of those claims? The resurrection is the answer. Romans 1:4 says, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead." The resurrection is God's declaration. "This is my beloved Son." Everything he said about himself is true. The resurrection also declares that his death actually accomplished something. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He drank the cup of judgment. He drank it to the dregs, to the bottom. If he had stayed in the grave, we would have no assurance that the payment was accepted. But when God raised him from the dead, it was like God stamping "paid in full" above the cross. We could say it this way. Christ's atoning death is the basis of our justification. His resurrection is the Father's public vindication of his Son, and the guarantee that all who are united to him by faith will be justified too. So the resurrection confirms Jesus' claims about his identity. It confirms the sufficiency of a once-for-all sacrifice, displays God's power over death and sin, and then launches the gospel mission to the nations. Now, in light of that sign, there are basically two patterns of response that we see, and we see them in Scripture already. First, the Pharisees' pattern. We've seen in Mark 8, they ask for a sign, and they do so in unbelief. Jesus knows their hearts, and he sighs deeply because he knows they will not change. As we keep reading the Gospels, we see the pattern continue. They explain away Jesus' teaching. They attribute his miracles to Satan. They conspire to kill him. And after the resurrection, when the guards report that the tomb is empty, they bribe the guards to go and say nothing about it and to spread a false story. That's what unbelief does. No matter how clear the sign, it finds a way to explain it away and keep control. It forever needs one more piece of evidence because it never wants to bow. Second, we have Nineveh's pattern. When they heard Jonah, they believed and they repented and they received mercy. God relented from the disaster that he was threatening, and the city was spared. Those are the two basic roads. Explain away the sign and cling to control, or humble yourself, repent, and receive mercy. And Jesus is very clear. If the pagans in Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, people who have heard of the crucified and risen Christ will be held even more accountable for how they respond. So, what do we do with all this on an Easter Sunday? I want to speak to two groups. First, if you are here and you're seeking, or if you have doubts, I'm glad you're here. There's room for honest questions. Even the disciples after the resurrection struggled. They struggled to understand. You know, Thomas was asking for Jesus to show him. He couldn't believe without seeing Jesus. Others were slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken, even right at the very last verses of Matthew, just before Christ ascends to heaven. We see the disciples still had disbelief. Honest doubt asks questions, but it's willing to listen to God's answers. It comes into the light and says, Lord, is this true? I want to know. But God will not endlessly submit to hostile tests. If you look at Mark 8, verse 13, we read that after Jesus answered the Pharisees, what did he do? He left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. There's a time when Jesus walks away. There's a time when the opportunity passes. If that sounds sobering, it's meant to. Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So, if you're questioning, I'm not asking you to shut off your brain. I'm asking you to do something much more difficult, to consider the real issue. It might not be the lack of proof, but the fear of what it would mean if Jesus really is Lord. Take the resurrection seriously, not a myth or a piece of a legend or a nice story, but it's God's historical sign for you. Ask if Christ is truly risen and what does that mean for my life? Because he is risen, the Lord, not you, he is the Lord. And the call of the gospel is to turn from sin and self-rule and to trust him alone. This is a call to repent and believe the good news, not in your own strength, but crying out to God's mercy, trusting in that same risen Christ to open your eyes and change your heart. Now, if you're a believer, we also need to hear this text. We can profess Christ and still live like this generation. We can say we believe the resurrection and yet still constantly demand just one more sign before we obey. We can put conditions on our obedience, like, Lord, I'll forgive if you first show me this, or I'll give if you bless me in this way, or I'll share the gospel if you send me a big sign. But we are now new creations in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come. We don't have to live like this unbelieving generation, always testing Jesus, always sitting in the judgment over his word. Since the final sign has been given, the stone has been rolled away, and Christ is risen, we are free and called to concrete obedience. This means a life of ongoing repentance, turning from sin every day, because Christ has already paid it all. A life of witness, speaking to others of the risen Lord, or speaking to others of the risen Lord, and even when it's uncomfortable, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And a life of hope in suffering, because the worst thing that could happen, death, has already been defeated in Christ's resurrection. We don't obey to earn God's favor. We obey because Christ has already earned that favor for us, and we are united to him by grace alone, through faith alone. The final sign has been given. Now we respond as redeemed people. So let me close with this line that we've already heard. The stone is rolled away. The sign is given. The Savior is risen. The question is not, will God give more proof? But what will you do with the proof that he has given? Christ's death and resurrection is the only sign we need. Follow him. If you have questions, if you are weary of doubting, if you're done testing God, I would encourage you, don't leave without talking to someone. Talk to one of us elders, or talk to one of your friends that are sitting next to you. We would love to talk to you, to pray with you, to walk with you as you consider what it means to follow the risen Lord. Let's pray.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.